Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. If you had to pick just one word, what do you think would be the most difficult word in the English language? Would you pick maybe the longest word? Now, there's some debate over what the longest word in the English language is if you include all the medical words that get really long. But according to the English dictionaries, there's one word that they agree, at least among themselves, is the longest. It's 45 letters long. I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce the thing. I would butcher it, I'm sure. It's a word that is used to describe a medical condition, a disease that you get in your lungs after breathing in these fine silica particles after an eruption of a volcano. Even the definition of the thing is long. But if that's not the most difficult word, maybe you choose a word that's simply fallen out of everyday use. You know, these are the kind of words that always crop up on those SAT exams. Maybe a word like lachrymose, which means tearful. Now maybe you wouldn't choose that kind of word. Maybe you'd choose a word that's simply just difficult to spell. And the English language is just chock full of them. I mean, think back to when you were in elementary school. You had all those spelling tests, and the first time you heard your teacher tell you that the correct way to spell phone was P-H-O-N-E, not F-O-N-E. I don't know about you, but I still remember that and how unfair I thought that was the correct way to spell that word. And there are a lot of different ways you could attack that problem to figure out which is the most difficult word in the English language, but I happen to think that it's actually none of those things. I think the most difficult word in the English language is one of the shortest. It's easy to pronounce, really easy to spell, and it's a word you probably use every day, especially if you got young kids. Any guesses what the word might be? No. You know, I've watched as my three kids have struggled with this word. I've watched now as we've got a three-month-old puppy who's struggling with this word. No, you can't run in the parking lot. No, you can't watch another movie. No, you can't stay up any later. No, you can't chew on the deck. Take your pick as to who those phrases go with. But as kids, we struggle with this word, and it's not just kids that struggle with it. Even adults, we struggle with this word no, because it means that we're being told we can't do something that we want to do there in that moment. It's curtailing this sense of freedom that we want to have. And because of the way we tend to learn no as kids, I think sometimes we begin to think that true freedom, at least as children, we tend to think that true freedom is something that we'll experience later. You know, when we become adults, when we reach this magical age of adulthood, then we'll know what true freedom is. When I was probably 6 or 8, every once in a while, my dad would go to the grocery store in the evenings, and he'd ask if I wanted to come along or if my brother and sister wanted to come along, and often I'd go with him. And the end of that shopping trip in the grocery store was either one of the best or most frustrating experiences of my day. Because at the end of the day, at the end of that shopping trip, we'd be in the checkout line. And I'd be standing there, and as a 6 or 8-year-old, you know what's at your eye level? Every single checkout line? That whole wall of candy bars. And so without fail, I'd always say, "Dad, can I have a candy bar?" And sometimes he'd say yes, and sometimes he'd say no. But it was when he said no that I'd begin to dream of that day when I finally became an adult. When I was able to drive myself to the grocery store. When I could buy all the candy bars and eat them that I wanted. But when I grew up, I realized something. I had the freedom to buy all the candy bars that I had the money for or that I wanted, but I wasn't free of the consequences of that. Those consequences either being an empty wallet or that sick feeling you get in your stomach when you eat too many sweets. What I learned was my dad wasn't saying no because he liked to listen to me whine when he told me those, when he said that word. He said no because he loved me. Because he knew that man cannot live on candy bars alone. What we realize as we grow up is that true freedom isn't the ability to do whatever you want, whenever you want it, and however you want it. Now, here's why this is important for us today, because in our epistle reading, in Romans chapter 6, in the midst of this letter to these Christians in Rome, Paul is talking about what freedom in Christ really is all about. Because they heard these words, that we are free in Christ, that we are free from the curse of the law. And so they began to wonder and struggle with this, what does that freedom look like? Does that mean we can do anything that we want? Does that mean that we never have to hear the word no again? And Paul, in no uncertain terms, says that that is not what freedom in Christ looks like. He says, if your idea of freedom is the ability to do whatever you want, whenever you want, and however you want, then the reality is there is no such thing as that sort of freedom in this world. That we are always, always in slavery to something. Either you'll be slaves to sin and free from God, or you'll be slaves to God and free from sin. It's one or the other. Take your pick. You can't have both. So there's a story that illustrates that principle well, what slavery to sin looks like. There was a young boy who, for his birthday present, received as a gift the slingshot. And so you can imagine the joy in this boy's face when he received this gift. He went out to a nearby field and set up a target and began for the next few hours to shoot stone after stone after stone at this target. But after a few hours, he got pretty frustrated because he realized it wasn't as easy as it looked like on TV. And so in his frustration, he picked up his slingshot and he went home. And as he was walking through his front yard, he saw a group of his mom's chickens. And without even thinking, the way that little boys often do, he picked up his slingshot, he grabbed a stone, he pulled it back, and he let it fly. And wouldn't you know, this was the time the stone was on target. It hit one of his mother's chickens in the head and killed it. Knowing the punishment that was coming and wanting to do everything he could to avoid it, he took the chicken and he buried it there in the front garden, believing that no one had seen. But what he didn't realize was that his younger sister had seen the whole thing, but she didn't say anything about it there in that moment. Later that evening, they were sitting down at the dinner table, and as they began to finish, the young boy's mother turned to his sister and instructed her to go and do the dishes. And when her attention was turned again, the little sister leaned over to his brother and whispered just loud enough so that he could hear, "Remember Mom's chicken." And then she spoke up and she declared that her brother had graciously offered to do the dishes in her place. Not wanting to get in trouble for the chicken that he had killed, the boy went and he did his sister's chores. Later that evening, they were getting ready for bed. Once more, the young sister's mother instructed her to take her dirty clothes and take them downstairs to the laundry and start a load of wash. And again, as before, the sister whispered in her brother's ear, just loud enough for him to hear, "Remember Mom's chicken." And once more, this young boy was stuck doing his sister's chores. You can probably imagine how this went. Over the next 2 weeks, this young boy was stuck doing all of his sister's chores. Now, finally, at the end of 2 weeks' slavery to his younger sister, he couldn't take it anymore, and he decided that any punishment his mom could give him wouldn't be half as bad as living the rest of his life as his sister's slave. And so he decided he was going to go and confess the whole thing to her. So with his head hung low, he walked over to his mother and told her the whole thing. She knelt down and kissed the young hunter on his head and explained to him that she had seen the whole thing. That night he buried the chicken in the front garden, she was watching through the kitchen window as she was finishing up with dinner. And so with a smile on her face, she said, "I love you. I forgive you. I was wondering how long you were going to be a slave of your sister." See, this is what sin does to us. Oftentimes we think it's just one little thing, we can cover it up, it won't be a big deal, it's not that big a deal. But what we find over time is that one thing leads to another, which leads to another, which leads to another, Sin has this effect. It enslaves us. It ensnares us. So with that in mind, here again, these words from Paul that he's writing to the church in Rome. He says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time for the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now you've been set free from sin and become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and it's an eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." So often when we think of God's law, whether it's the Ten Commandments or it's just an instruction that God has left, we unfortunately tend to think of God's law as this cosmic no, this thing that is curtailing the freedom that we desire. But God's law does not enslave us. That's not what it's meant to be. Instead, God's law is given to us in the same reason that our parents give us rules, in the same reason that our parents tell us no. He gives us his law because he loves us and because he wants as much as possible for us to avoid the consequences of those sinful decisions that we make when we decide to live apart from his law. And we know that God's law is good, even though maybe our reaction to it isn't all the time. We know this, but all you have to do is just imagine a world that's the opposite of this one. Imagine a world where everyone freely and willingly obeyed God's law all the time. What would that world look like? It would be a world with no more wars. It would be a world without murder, a world without rape, or theft, or child abductions. It would be a world without death. It would be an incredible thing. See, we live in the midst of this world that often looks like it's in a moral tailspin, and the reason it looks like that is because in our attempt to be free from the law of God, we become slaves to sin. But God's law does not enslave us. Instead, one of the functions of God's law is that for us it works as kind of this giant mirror. We hear God's law and we see ourselves in it. We see ourselves as God sees us, the good and the bad. We see our sinfulness. We see the consequences of our sin. And all of that is meant to drive us in repentance back to God. In the same way that young boy, after suffering under the consequences of his sin for 2 weeks, slavery to his sister, was driven back to his mom in repentance. And in that moment, when he went and confessed his sin to his mom, he received her grace, her mercy, and her forgiveness. In the same way, when you've been broken down by your sin, when you've seen yourself in the face of God's law, and you see how sinful you have been, and you've seen the consequences of those sins, we're driven back to the arms of God the Father, who reacts in much the same way as a mother did in the story. We come in repentance before God, and we find him with arms wide open, smile on his face, ready to welcome us back, with the words, "Thank you for telling me. I saw what you did. I forgive you. I was wondering how long you'd be enslaved to that." See, like that boy, sometimes we come to God, we expect punishment for the things that we've done. But what we find instead is God's grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. What we find is that punishment we expected was already taken care of. It was already paid for by God's Son, Jesus Christ. In him, you have been set free from your slavery to sin. So this is how Paul sums it up. He says, "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. This is true freedom. Not the freedom to do whatever you want, whenever you want it, and however you want it. True freedom is found in the grace, and the mercy, and the love of God in Christ Jesus. In His name, amen.